This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Lord, we pray for World Christian Week next week. Be with the speakers as they come, the different mission representatives who will be on our campus. Make it a time of direction for many of us, an understanding in a deeper way of your heart for the world, and a time of life change, we pray, in the midst of all of our studies. Help us now as we look into your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. Thank you. 8 years ago, when I was serving as the CIU president, I did a massive study of all the references in the Bible that talk about joy and happiness and laughter and celebration. And I did an equally exhaustive study of all the references in the Bible that talk about sorrow and unhappiness and crying and mourning. And I discovered that of the 2,456 references in the Bible to joy or sorrow, 38% of those references refer to sorrow and unhappiness, and a whopping 62% of those references refer to joy and happiness. That's a ratio of 2 to 1. So if you were an unbiased, objective, first-time reader of the Bible, after reading it all the way through, you would have to say this. You know what? Even though the Bible, in a realistic and honest way, does not hide the fact that there are a lot of bad things going on, this is basically a very happy book. And that got me thinking and asking myself, if a first-time unbiased visitor came to our CIU campus and could spend a few days here, would that person say at the end of their visit, you know what? Even though the CIU family doesn't hide the fact that they have just as many challenges and problems in their lives as I do, this is basically a very happy bunch of people. I would hope so. So for our chapel message this morning, I want to talk with you about rejoicing in the Lord. And of course, the idea for this title comes right out of the Bible, where we read in the New Testament book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So as we think about rejoicing in the Lord, I want to ask and answer a two-part question. What is true biblical joy, and how can I always be rejoicing? Now let's look at Philippians 4:4 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And before we answer our two-part question, you know, what is true biblical joy and how can I always be rejoicing? Before we answer that question, I want to make 5 observations about this one Bible verse. And you may want to write these down. Observation number 1. This Bible verse is not a suggestion, but a command. The word rejoice, which occurs twice in this verse, is in the imperative mode. This isn't something we might do. This is something we must do. We are commanded to rejoice. Observation number 2. This Bible verse is not for some believers, but for all believers. The word rejoice is in the second person plural. We could literally translate it, you rejoice. And the you is not singular, but plural. And you'll notice I verbally added the words believers behind the word some and all, because the beginning of the book of Philippians makes it clear that this letter in which our text occurs is clearly written to believers in Jesus. So this Bible verse is not just for some believers, but for all believers. This Bible command is for you. This Bible command is for me. Observation number three. This Bible verse is not talking about some other time, but it's talking about now. The word rejoice is in the present tense. We are to rejoice not some other time, but now, today, this very moment. Observation number four. This Bible verse does not say we are to rejoice sometimes, but always. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. No exceptions. Always. Because the word rejoice is in the present tense, that means now in the sense of no matter when, time-wise, but because the word rejoice is coupled with the word always, that means now in the sense of no matter what, circumstance-wise. No matter when it is and no matter what is happening, we, you, I are commanded to rejoice. Last observation, observation number five. We are to rejoice always, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. If you think this Bible command to rejoice always in all circumstances sounds unrealistic and impossible, you are absolutely right. If you try to do it in yourself and by yourself. But we aren't commanded to rejoice always in ourselves. We are commanded to rejoice always in the Lord. So let's review quickly our five observations about this Bible verse, and then I want to make a categorical statement for you to write down and say out loud together with me. But first, let's review our observations. First, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Second, this command is not for some of us, but for all of us. Third, this command is not something we keep some other time, but right now. Fourth, this command is not something we keep sometimes, but always, no matter what our current circumstances are. And lastly, rejoicing always is not something we do in ourselves, but it's something we do in the Lord. Now, having made these five accurate observations, here is a categorical statement I would like for you to write down and think about. Look at these words on the screen. In the Lord, rejoicing always can and should be our daily moment by moment experience. Would you all say this out loud together with me right now? Let's do it. Here we go. In the Lord, rejoicing always can and should be our daily moment by moment experience. Do you believe that? Now let's change our categorical statement just a little bit and make it more personal. Look at the statement on the screen. And let's say it out loud together again, emphasizing the word that's highlighted. Are you ready? Here we go. In the Lord, come on, rejoicing always can and should be my daily moment by moment experience. Do you believe that? Oh, come on, Dr. Murray, get real. What kind of theoretical, unrealistic, make-believe world are you living in? When I was a freshman here at CIU, my high school girlfriend was attending a university in Greenville, and I occasionally would go up there on the weekends to see her. We usually had a great time together, but one weekend we had a terrible time. On my way back to Columbia, I was trying to figure out what went wrong. When I got back, I went to my campus mailbox, and there was a letter from my girlfriend telling me that she had fallen in love with another guy in Greenville, who, by the way, she subsequently married. In the Lord, rejoicing always can and should be my daily moment-by-moment experience. Really? One day, one of our daughters, who was a student leader here at CIU and graduated from this school with an excellent grade point average, came to her mother and me to tell us that her plans had changed, that she was no longer heading to the mission field because she had decided to turn away from the Lord and live with a man out of wedlock, a man who she knew was not a believer. In the Lord, rejoicing always can and should be my daily moment-by-moment experience. Really? When I was the director of a large mission agency, a Christian foundation came to us and convinced me and my board to invest $1 million of our missionaries' combined retirement savings into their foundation with the guaranteed promise of a very high return. A month after we made that $1 million investment, the FBI closed down that foundation, arrested its leaders because it was a cover for a huge illegal financial Ponzi scheme, and all of our money was gone. In the Lord, rejoicing always can and should be my daily moment-by-moment experience. Really? Both of my sisters were missionaries with their husbands and families, Sarah with her husband Michael in Germany and Margaret with her husband Rick in Kenya. Though both of my brothers-in-law were clean living and godly men, Mike died at age 45 of a brain tumor, leaving Sarah with two young children. And Rick died at age 52 of colon cancer, leaving Margaret with five young children. In the Lord, rejoicing always can and should be my daily moment-by-moment experience. Really? Again, when I was the leader of a large mission agency, the Berlin Wall came down. And I convinced one of our missionary couples who had been serving faithfully in Portugal to redeploy to the dangerous Muslim region of Dagestan in southern Russia. In less than a year, Herb, the husband, was kidnapped by Chechen terrorists who cut off his right index finger and said that that would happen to all 10 of his fingers unless we paid an enormous ransom. Meanwhile, Herb's non-Christian parents were threatening to sue me for putting their son in harm's way. In the Lord, rejoicing always can and should be my daily moment-by-moment experience. Really? You've got to be kidding. Now, leaving behind those true life experiences in my life, let's think just for a minute about the people to whom the missionary apostle Paul wrote the words of Philippians 4:4 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who were these people? The answer is they were people just like us. Looking closely at the letter to the Philippians, along with Acts 16, which tells us how the Philippian church got started, we can determine that the following people were in the Philippian congregation. All the saints, whoever that is, the overseers and bishops, deacons, Timothy, Epaphroditus, two women, Euodia, Syntyche, another man named Sigigius, Clement, Luke, who, looking closely at the we and they passages in Acts, helps us to see that he stayed there after Paul went on to Thessalonica. Lydia, who had a clothing business, the slave girl from whom Paul cast a spirit of divination, and the jailer and his family, and probably other people too. So just looking at these references, we can conclude that the Philippian congregation had men and women, adults and children, church officers and church members, full-time Christian workers and lay people, different ethnicities, Jewish, Greek, Asian, and maybe others, blue-collar and white-collar workers. Some were wealthy and others were not so wealthy. In other words, people just like us and like the average church congregation that many of us belong to. So the command to rejoice in the Lord always is given to people just like us. Now let's come back to the twofold question we posed near the beginning of today's chapel message. What is true biblical joy and how can I always be rejoicing? And to answer this question, I want to present to you a thesis or proposal, and then I want to seek to prove it from this God-inspired book of Philippians. Here's my proposal. Look on the screen. Biblical joy is not a subjective emotion, but an objective reality that is the byproduct of a life lived 100% for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say this again several times, so if you don't get it right, all written down right now, it'll come back up on the screen. Let me show you two partial sentences from other parts of the Bible that start to give us a picture of what we're talking about here when we say that true joy is not a subjective emotion, but an objective reality. Look at this phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, where the missionary apostle Paul describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, this is an honest, accurate description that Paul is giving about himself and others who are serving the Lord together with him. He says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, watch. Sorrow and joy, as presented to us in this Holy Spirit-inspired phrase, are not sequential, but simultaneous. The word always in this phrase rules out the sequential possibility because always means always. Paul doesn't say we were sorrowful, but now we're rejoicing. No, he says we are sorrowful, and he says we are always rejoicing. Sorrow and joy are simultaneous realities. Now, along with this phrase in 2 Corinthians 6:10, I want you to see another phrase that Jesus himself spoke as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Look at these words. Jesus is speaking and he says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, the word blessed in this verse is the translation of the Greek word makarios, and could just as easily and accurately be translated joyous or happy. So what Jesus is saying here is happy or joyous are those who mourn. And the Greek verb for mourn here is pentheo, which is translated with the word sorrowing in some English translations of the Bible. And the idea is deep sorrow, so much so that more often than not, this Greek word is translated with the English word wailing, W-A-I-L-I-N-G, wailing in most English Bible translations. So Jesus is saying, happy, joyful are those who are simultaneously deeply sorrowful. How can this be? Look with me at two other statements made by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at these on the screen. The first statement is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where we read, be joyful always. Well, that's certainly consistent with Philippians 4:4. But now look at this statement, also made by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 2. And I've given you, as it appears in Eugene Peterson's Bible paraphrase, the Message. Look what it says. I carry with me at all times, notice he says at all times, a huge sorrow. It's an enormous pain deep within me, and I am never free of it. So what's going on here? Is Paul talking out of both sides of his mouth? Is this the case of a hypocritical religious leader who says, do what I say, but not what I do? No, Paul is talking about two simultaneous biblical realities that will be true of every Spirit-filled Christian who is living in a fallen world. In a room this size, it's inevitable that there are students, faculty, staff, and even guests here this morning who are deeply sorrowing, yet rejoicing. I know that's true because one of them is standing before you. But how can this be? This can be, watch, because true joy, biblical joy, is not a subjective emotion, but an objective reality that is the byproduct of a life lived 100% for Jesus Christ. When I was 12 years old, I experienced, at least for the first time I can remember, the reality of this thesis, though I certainly didn't know then how to articulate it. It was 1957, and my dad was the pastor of a large urban church in the Olney section of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. My bosom buddy in those years was Georgie Hurst, who was my same age, and he lived in a brownstone row house just down the street from the church. Georgie's dad was Bill Hurst, a tall, kind, barrel-chested, blue-collar worker in his mid-40s. Bill had a deep voice, and every year he was the bass soloist in our church's annual Christmas performance of Handel's Messiah. On hot summer nights after the Sunday evening church service, Georgie and I used to walk down to his house and sit on the front step watching the cars and buses go by and talking about anything and everything. And then, one night, Georgie's dad, Bill, collapsed at the dinner table and died of a massive heart attack. That must have happened very close to a weekend, because I can remember sitting with Georgie in the dark on his front step on a hot Sunday summer night and clumsily trying to talk together and figure out what was really going on. A couple days later, my dad asked me if I would go with him to the viewing visitation, which was held in a downtown funeral home. I said yes, but I really didn't want to go, because I dreaded being in the presence of death and not knowing how to act or what to say. I stuck close to my dad as we inched our way up toward the Hurst family, who were greeting an assembly line of people who had come to pay their last respects. And then we were there. And I found myself standing right in front of Ann Hurst, Bill's young widow and Georgie's mom. Tears were streaming down her face, but she was smiling as she reached out and hugged me. I don't remember what she said, but I remember what I saw. And it planted an indelible image in my 12-year-old heart. I saw genuine joy in the midst of deep sorrow. And although I didn't know how to articulate it, I knew it was real, and it marked me for life. Now, let me digress just for a minute for a little bit of Bible survey teaching, all right? Just a little bit of Bible survey teaching. You know that the New Testament is made up of four main sections: the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Epistles, and then the Book of Revelation. And in the third section of the New Testament, there are 21 epistles or letters, and 9 of those letters are written to specific churches, 9 church epistles. And those 9 church epistles form one of the great how-to sections of the Bible for any serious Christian. So, for example, Romans teaches us how to be a complete Christian. 1 and 2 Corinthians teach us how to be non-problem Christians. Galatians teaches us how to be a simple Christian. Ephesians teaches us how to be a rich Christian. Colossians teaches us how to be an on-target Christian. 1 and 2 Thessalonians teach us how to be a ready Christian. Now, I skipped Philippians because I wanted to save it till last, and because that's where our text this morning is found. Philippians teaches us how to be a normal Christian. And what is a normal Christian according to Philippians? A normal Christian, watch, is a person who is filled with Christ and filled with joy all the time. Filled with Christ and filled with joy all the time. Now, just to make clear what we're saying here, when I use the word normal, I am not using it synonymously with the word average. When I use the word normal, am I using it synonymously with the word super duper. Normal, according to the dictionary, means conforming to an accepted standard. So the average patient temperature in a hospital ward may be 102, but that's not normal. A normal Christian is not an average Christian, because the average Christian is not filled with Christ and filled with joy all the time. In fact, the average Christian is substandard, whereas the Christ-filled, joy-filled life is God's expected norm. Better yet, it's God's promised norm. On the other hand, a normal Christian is not a super-duper Christian. Being filled with Christ and filled with joy all the time is not something super-duper and out of the ordinary. No, it is normal according to biblical teaching. But now watch, watch. Because the average Christian is not a normal Christian, when an average Christian meets a normal Christian, he or she classifies that normal Christian as super duper. And sometimes, sadly, average Christians make fun of normal Christians, or, though not as unkind, but just as bad, average Christians secretly despair of ever being normal themselves. But the fact of the matter is that God's intended norm for every Christian, including every person here in this room this morning, God's intended norm for you and me is to have a life that's filled with Christ and filled with joy all the time. Now, let me show you this from the book of Philippians. In that one short letter, Paul talks about God, and especially about Christ, God the Son, 127 times. 104 times by name and 23 times by personal pronoun. You know, he, his, him, and so forth. Now watch. This is not excessive. This is normal. Paul was filled with Christ. What would you think if you got a letter or email from a fellow student or staff member here at CIU, let's say, you know, 4 to 8 pages long, about the length of Philippians, and it mentioned the Lord by name or personal pronoun 127 times? Well, he's a good friend, but a little exaggerated when it comes to the God stuff. She's a nice girl, but definitely over the top when it comes to Jesus. When my wife, Annette, and I were serving as church planting missionaries in Italy, one of the people who most faithfully prayed for us and kept in touch with us was my sister Sarah, who at that time was serving on the staff of a ministry here in the States. We always loved Sarah's letters because they would be full of news from back home, news about the family, home church, local community. Sarah was older than I, and although she was attractive and had her fair share of men who were seriously interested in her, she remained single until she was 33 years old. At a certain point, my wife and I, independent of each other, began to notice a subtle change in Sarah's letters. We noticed regular and repeated references to someone named Michael. Sarah told us she just read this good book because Michael had recommended it to her. She and Michael had gone on an evangelistic outreach team together. She and Michael had a great talk about what an ideal local church should look like because Michael was studying in seminary to be a pastor. Then we read in Sarah's letters that Michael had come over for supper and really liked her cooking. Michael told her this really funny story. Michael was from Michigan. Michael had one brother. My dad and mom just met Michael and really liked him. Then references to Michael began to appear in Sarah's letters in the form of personal pronouns. He said this, he did that. Then we sentences began to appear in her letters. We went there, we did that together. Annette and I would read Sarah's letters, then look at each other and say, uh-huh. Most of our communication with Sarah in those pre-computer, pre-cell phone days was by letter. But occasionally we would splurge and make a brief phone call to America. I remember asking Sarah during one of those calls, hey, who's this Michael guy? And I remember her response, what are you talking about? Michael had become such an integral part of her life and heart that she didn't even realize how much she was talking about him. It just flowed naturally. Her life was filled with Michael, whom, as you can guess, she eventually married. Now, the accurate observation and conclusion that my wife and I came to after reading Sarah's letters with their constant references to Michael is the same accurate conclusion that any objective reader would come to after reading Paul's letter to the Philippians with his constant references to God and Christ. God, Jesus, 127 times by name or personal pronoun in just a few pages. This is not super duper. This is normal. In fact, Paul confirms his Christ-filled life by making this statement in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. Paul's life was filled with Christ. Paul was a normal Christian. A normal Christian is a person whose life is filled with Christ. And now watch. A life that is filled with Christ is a life that is filled with joy all the time. If you read Philippians carefully, you will discover that there are 20 references to joy and rejoicing in Paul's letter. We're not going to take the time to look at each of those references this morning, but they're there, and you can find them in your own reading and study. 20 references to joy and rejoicing. And don't forget that true biblical joy is not a subjective emotion, but an objective reality that is the byproduct of a life lived 100% for Jesus Christ. So, to sum up what we've said so far, Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always, because he can also say, for to me to live is Christ. Do you see how the two go together? Joy is the byproduct. Joy is the direct result of a life lived 100% for Jesus Christ. And I say this to make an important point that I want you to write down. We're just about done. But here it is. In living the Christian life, don't make a goal out of a byproduct. Paul wasn't joyful because he made joy his goal. Paul was joyful because he made Christ his goal, and joy was a wonderful, constant byproduct. Now, let's get something clear. The Christ-filled, joy-filled example that Paul gives us is not the same as someone who always goes around with a silly grin on her face, doing cartwheels and shouting, "Isn't life wonderful?" We're not talking about wrinkle-free Botox skin, or eyeliner-eliminated crow's feet, or a perfect smile enhanced by orthodontically straightened and whitened teeth. This is not Christian scientism that only imagines pain, nor is it the power of positive thinking, nor are we talking about joking and laughing and having fun all the time. In fact, sometimes the people who seem to be the happiest on the outside are really deeply troubled and unhappy on the inside. Don't forget the clown. No, the joy we're talking about is not just a jolly exterior. The true joy we're talking about is not even the absence of anxiety and sorrow and depression. In fact, to get a real handle on the kind of joy God's Word talks about, we have to go back through Paul's letter to the Philippians a third time. This is our third flyover. We already went through it once to see all the references to Christ. We already went through it a second time to see all the references to joy. But now we need to go back through it again and honestly mark all the references to the hardships and difficulties Paul was facing simultaneously as he admonishes us and himself to rejoice in the Lord always. Look at this list of things I found in the letter to the Philippians. Chains, mentioned four times. Envy and rivalry. Trouble. Death and dying, mentioned twice. Being torn mentally and emotionally. Suffering, struggling. A dying friend. Anxiety. Loss. Losing everything. Suffering and death, again. Enemies. Need. Hunger. Want. Troubles, plural. How can all these things be happening simultaneously in the life of someone who says categorically at the same time, rejoice in the Lord always? How can Paul be rejoicing? Answer, because real biblical joy is not a subjective emotion, but an objective reality that is the byproduct of a life lived 100% for Jesus Christ. If you study Philippians carefully, you will discover that I left out two additional negative things that are clearly mentioned in Paul's letter. I did so because I want to show you them now. The first negative thing is found in a very interesting expression in chapter 2, verse 27, where we read these words, "To spare me sorrow upon sorrow." Paul, the one who says to rejoice in the Lord always, is describing himself here. He talks about the near-death illness of his friend Epaphroditus and says that when God kept Epaphroditus from dying, he not only showed mercy to his friend, but it was also a merciful act to Paul, sparing him from having sorrow upon sorrow. One literal translation of this expression would be wave upon wave of sorrow. And what Paul is saying here is that there was already so much sorrow in his life that if his friend had died, it would have been one wave too many, and it would have taken him completely under. Anybody like that here this morning? God's Word teaches that even though that may be true, you can have true joy right now. The other expression in Philippians that I deliberately skipped over to help make our point is in chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul says, "I now say again, even with tears." What is Paul saying here? He's saying that he's, as he writes this joyful letter, he's crying. That means that if we were CSI agents, and we could put our hands on the original manuscript of the letter that Paul wrote to Philippi, and we could do a microscopic forensic analysis of that document, we would likely find human tear stains on the parchment, and those tear stains would reveal the DNA of the Apostle Paul. And since verse 18 of chapter 3 comes right before the beginning of chapter 4, it's highly possible that Paul's eyes were still wet with tears when he wrote the words, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Somebody that was praying for this message that I'm giving you this morning emailed me early this morning and said, "Have you decided to change your message because Bill Larkin just died?" And I said, No. This is the way life is. This is when rejoicing can happen. So here's the question. Was Paul joyful or was Paul sorrowful? And the accurate answer to that question is yes. Why? Because biblical joy, true joy, is not a subjective emotion, but an objective reality that is the byproduct of a life lived 100% for Jesus Christ. True joy is not found in the absence of problems, but in the presence of Christ. Let's look again at two verses in Philippians that we looked at earlier. The first is Philippians 1:21, and I want us to say these words together. Let's say it all out loud together. For me to live is Christ. Here we go. For me to live is Christ. Now let's say the second verse together. Here we go. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord always, because he could say, for me to live is Christ, and so can we. You know, Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband died speared to death trying to reach the Alca Indians in Ecuador in 1956. Not long after that happened, she wrote the following words in her book, Be Still My Soul. Quote, the process of being stripped does not feel good, but the joy we taste is not incompatible with the sorrow. I remember waking up one morning in my house in Shandia, Ecuador, after Jim had been killed. The bed was empty beside me. Suddenly, in the place of fresh tears of sorrow, I was surprised by a sudden, unexpected surge of joyful exultation, realizing where Jim was at that very moment. He would never have to suffer again. He would never have to undergo the degradations and humiliations of old age. I would never have to spend days and nights in dreadful fear of not knowing if Jim was safe. He was now with the Lord. Even the reality of my widowhood and my daughter's fatherlessness and a house and a mission station that I now had to run all by myself, there was joy. Let's pray together. I pray that you will apply this word, Lord, this morning to every single life and circumstance here. Help us not to make a goal out of a byproduct. Help us to put you first in everything, and we thank you for the wonderful result. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.